All right, let's once again turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. Beginning in verse 11, let's hear the word of God. At that time, it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse. A wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? Again, Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing on the word. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you will illuminate the scripture to us. Open our hearts and our minds to receive it. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God is being gracious with the people of Judah, though it may not seem that way. After all, they keep hearing a message of judgment. Jeremiah is not giving them cheery, happy news. He's telling them that God is going to deal with them. But still, this is an act of God's grace, because he's warning them. He's giving them opportunity to repent, if you would. And cause them to take that kind of an action. But Judah will be stubborn. And Judah will ignore the warning, and they're going to continue life as usual. It says, at that time, it will be said. Not today, or not tomorrow. But when that lion who is the destroyer from the north arrives, when Nebuchadnezzar and his hordes are at the border, at that time when the threat is there before their face, the message of God through the prophet will reverberate through their minds. You ever found yourself in a situation like that before? Or someone has warned you, you've gone to some, perhaps you've gone to somebody for counseling or something like that. They've given you wise counsel and you've ignored it. And when the thing that they've counseled you to avoid occurs, then it reverberates in the mind. You said, I should have listened. When mom said, don't do this, and I went ahead and did it anyway, and now the consequences are there. Isn't that warning, just bouncing around in my head? Why didn't I listen to it the first time? This is what Jeremiah is saying to him. When that day arrives, you're going to remember these things. He says, at that time, it will be said to the people, this people, and to Jerusalem. He says, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness. We've had a little bit of summer this year. We've had some days in the upper 80s and the lower 90s, and it's been a little toasty. We're going to have some more, I guess, this week. When we experience that summer heat, it's always an enjoyment to have a pleasant breeze, a cooling breeze come across. Back in the day, people used to go out and sit on the porch and rock on the porch, and the breezes would come through and keep them cool. These were days before air conditioners and that kind of thing. We long for that. It refreshes us. It keeps us going, if you would. But the wind, of course, can be a very powerful force, and it can do some destructive things. When the weather conditions change, the winds grow, and tornadoes occur, and and that kind of thing, hurricanes. And that wind, when it comes through, it tears things up. It destroys things. The people of the day who Jeremiah speaks to, they would make use of the wind. They were able to, at harvest time, they could take the wind and direct it so that it aided in their dividing of the wheat and the chaff. It would blow away the chaff and leave the good crop behind. And so they enjoyed that. But the wind here that the prophet is talking about is not going to be a beneficial one. This particular allusion is to a desert wind that they called the Sirocco. And it was a very dry wind. It was a wind that came from the desert through that heated area. And it burned as it went. It was a very destructive wind. And the people of the area, they didn't want to see that coming. Because when the Sirocco blew, everything that was in its path was scorched. If you had crops, the crops would wither, plants would wither. And in fact, it made life intolerable to live in. The people of the area had to take shelter from this blowing, heated wind. The wind that Jeremiah speaks of here is not the wind of nature, but the wind of Nebuchadnezzar and the fierce presence that he would have and the approach that he would make. It would be recognized this was God's judgment that was coming on the land. The wind, he says here, is going to be too strong. It's not to fan. It's not to cleanse. It's too strong for these. The psalmist in Psalm 148:8 said this. He said, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word. The things that were approaching, the judgment that was coming, were all fulfillments of God's word, the prophecy of Jeremiah to the people. God was going to be having his way. Jeremiah changes the metaphor up a little bit because he says in verse 13, he shall come up like clouds. He conveys that the lion's arrival was going to be one that was going to be impressive, make a great, presence in itself. Summertime, we see storms. We get them in the winter. But the summertime storms seem to be more impressive as the clouds begin to roll in and they're all dark and they're raising up. And you look at the skies and you see nothing but the clouds. There's nothing there. And you say, I guess we better take cover. We better take shelter because it's going to be a miserable time for a little bit. These storm clouds are ominous and they can be. Even a little nerve-wracking. Not everybody deals with nature the same way. Some people see the clouds rolling in and they say, okay, actually, I guess we need a little bit of a storm. We need a little bit of rain. We need this kind of a thing. Other people see those clouds rolling in and get all nervous because with a storm, maybe lightning, maybe thunder, maybe things that they don't care to endure. And so they just as soon be away from it. But they are an ominous picture in the sky. The other thing is that there's another picture that's involved in this idea of he shall come up like clouds. He spoke just a minute ago of the wind blowing in, the Sirocco wind coming in. It'd be like a dust storm. Again, back in the day, we had an event in this country, and the Dust Bowl, and and people went out and you couldn't see anything. It was destructive. It tore things up. Well, that's what these dust clouds that might be associated with the desert wind present to the people. Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah, is trying to give them a picture of what it is that's coming their way. These things are going to be overwhelming. They're going to be dense. When those dust clouds roll in, you can't breathe. You've got to cover your face so you're not inhaling that dust. You got to, you know, you shield your eyes so you're not getting them filled with sand. This is a condition where you're not going to be able to see anything but the cloud. He's saying to the people of Judah, he says, listen, when that day arrives, you're only going to see the enemy there. You're only going to see Nebuchadnezzar's army in front of you. Everywhere you look, it's going to be there. You're not going to be able to escape it. And he says, you know what? It's going to be intimidating, and it's going to be fast. How fast? He says it would be the chariots would be like a whirlwind. He said they would create an atmosphere of chaos and confusion. When the thunder of these chariots were coming in, you'd be beside yourself. And everywhere they look, they only see the enemy, and they're coming so fast. He says they're coming swifter than eagles. Well, how fast is an eagle? You ever timed one? I cheated. I looked it up on the internet. You know, the golden eagle and the bald eagle can cruise at 40 miles an hour, which, I mean, I guess that's fast. I can't run 40 miles an hour. I can't walk 40 miles an hour. But those birds dive at 200 miles an hour. I definitely can't do that. That's even faster than Harlan's car. Yeah. 200 miles an hour. Said there was one bird that was faster, but it wasn't technically an eagle. That was a peregrine falcon. It's in that family. It dives at 240 miles an hour. Of course, Babylon and the armies are not going to be approaching at that speed. They're not coming in at 200, but they would be fast. And it's like when you see the enemy approaching, it's too late to do anything. When you see them at the border, no escape is possible because they're coming in that fast. Jeremiah says, woe to us, for we are plundered. Woe to us. We don't talk like that these days, you know? People used to, they walk around, woe is me. What is woe? Excuse me. Do you know? I mean, I'm not at this, it's rhetorical. Woe is a deep grief or a deep misery. It's an expression of those things from the innermost being. Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, when he's standing before God and he says, woe is me. For I am a man who is undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I've got a dirty mouth. Woe is me. The grief of standing before the holy God in our wretched humanity. Woe is the cry of one who senses no possibility of relief. Woe to us! who are plundered. This is Jeremiah's own cry. Jeremiah, from his own heart, seeing the judgment that's coming on the people. He's not crying for anything that he did. Jeremiah loved God. Jeremiah loved his country. God would use him to speak to the people. But he would experience what they experienced. Is that ever, do you ever think about that? Do you ever wonder, as we read through the scriptures and we see where godly men actually have had to go through the same things as the people that are being chastened by God? Daniel is rich with it. We've got the three Hebrew children and the ordeal that they go through, end up in the furnace. We've got Daniel himself, who is a godly man. He is devout. And yet he is cast into the lion's den. We see these things. David was God's chosen man to be the king of Israel. Look at all that David went through. Now granted, God records David's sin. But not... that wasn't his whole life. That wasn't his entire makeup. God just saw fit to magnify that portion for us to see, so we understand. You know what we understand about David's fall? We understand more about God's grace. Because God didn't kill him in that instant. God preserved him. He had more work for him to do. Jeremiah is crying out. This cry of woe, this cry of anguish, it's followed by a cry for repentance. He says this. He says, "How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you?" God's judgment is approaching, and it should shake you to the core of what is coming down the road. And yeah, you know what? You might be a little bit afraid. You might be a little hesitant to go out the door in the morning. But obviously, it's not enough of a fear. It's not having enough of an effect to cause you to leave your idols, to change the way you're living. He says, your hearts are still corrupt. Wash your hearts from wickedness, that you may be saved. Wash your hearts from the wickedness, that you may be saved. There is no other way of turning away from divine judgments. You cannot indulge your sins. You must despise them. You must turn from them. It's almost hypocritical that we in this nation would say, God bless America, when the people don't want God to bless America. They love their sin. We say, God bless America, but we exalt those who or do abominable things in his sight. We say, God bless America, and we still see people who want to kill unborn children and have flat-out tantrums when they're told, no, you can't kill that innocent one. So we cry out, God bless America. We want God to bless America, but God will not bless America as she is. Wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. There's an attempt by some in these days to play a game with God, to desire God's blessing, but to continue to love what he detests. We cry out, wash your heart from wickedness. But how do we do that? How can we do that? Paul, I'm going to flip over to Titus chapter 3. Paul wrote this to the young pastor. Titus chapter 3, beginning of verse 3, he said, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We can't wash our own hearts. We require a divine washing. And God, in his grace, has done so, has provided that means in Jesus Christ. The washing of regeneration of our Lord. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 says, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This is where we go. This is what we need to do. To approach Almighty God. To confess our sins individually. Confess our sins nationally. And say, God, have mercy on us. God, save us. Wash our hearts from the unrighteousness that possesses it. Jesus said this in Matthew. He said, ask and you shall receive. He wasn't speaking of temporal things. He was speaking of this very thing. The spiritual nature of our lives, of our hearts. Ask and you shall receive. Ask and it's a prayer guaranteed to be answered. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we